All right. Well, my name is Daniel. I'm one of the pastors in this community. Today, we're continuing in the sixth week of our series called Evolving Faith, in which we're seeking to become a church that moves from simplicity to complexity in our faith. Simply put, our faith must evolve as we mature. When we grow up, we learn to see our lives and the world as much more complex than we did when we were children. Right? Maturing in our faith is like repotting a growing plant. Think of that. Just as the plant needs more space to thrive or it will wither and die, so too there comes a point where we need to examine the pot and the soil in which our faith lives to see how we can continue growing and maturing. So today's sermon is called Christians and the Climate. We'll be looking at this big category of faith and environmental concern. Like some of you, this is kind of a new topic for me, but I've come to believe it's an important part of being Christian in the 21st century. So with that said, let's say a word of prayer together. Would you pray with me? Loving God, thank you for today, for this weather. Thank you for this community, for all the beautiful things that are going on in this community that we get to celebrate and hear about in worship. God, we ask that you would turn our hearts and our attention, the attention of our minds and our hearts, that you would bring our awareness totally to this moment, to this place that we're in, with the people we're with. God, help us to hear your word this morning and to live it. And so we pray in Christ's name, amen. I'm slowly inching towards you because I feel far away. Just slowly. Okay, that was a big move. All right. So last year, in 2020, a recent report tells us that the United States experienced a record-breaking 22 separate climate disasters, billion-dollar climate disasters. The 22 events cost the nation a combined $95 billion in damages. In 2021, so far, the United States has experienced 18 separate weather disasters that have cost $1 billion each, and the year isn't over yet. We've been hearing about and experiencing more extreme weather events for some decades now. According to Oxfam International, which is a charitable organization, the number of climate-related disasters has tripled over the last 30 years. Tripled. They note a growing trend in more destructive weather disasters around the world. Hurricanes Ida and Kenneth ravaged the African nations of Zimbabwe, Malawi, and Mozambique in 2019. There were unprecedented and widespread wildfires across Australia last year, right? In India, Nepal, and Bangladesh over the last 3 years, there have been unusually heavy floods and deadly landslides in ways they haven't seen before. Guatemala, Honduras, El Salvador, and Nicaragua are seeing their typical three-month dry season extend to 6 months for the sixth year in a row now, causing many crops to fail and millions of people to be in need of humanitarian assistance. And here at home in California, according to the Environmental Protection Agency, Southern California has warmed 3 degrees over the last century, increasing heat waves and wildfires and decreasing rainfall. These are devastating and anxious trends, right? What's going on with our climate, with our planet? What's going on with the creation? In just a few weeks, the United Nations yearly climate conference will be taking place in Glasgow, where government leaders and diplomats, business people, and civic leaders representing nations from around the world will gather to continue international cooperation on climate issues. But what exactly is the issue, right? What exactly is the issue? What is climate change? What is it really happening, right? Why do some people seem so urgent about it while other people don't? Why are Christians divided on it? What does Scripture have to say about the environment and the creation? And what, if anything, can people of faith do about it? So in today's message, we'll explore this topic of Christians and the climate under four headings. One, what is climate change? Why are Christians divided about it? What does Scripture say about the environment and creation? And lastly, what can we do to care? So what is climate change? Why are Christians divided about it? What does Scripture say about the environment? And four, what do we do to care? My goal in this sermon is to help us see that caring about the environment is an important part of being Christian in the 21st century. So point number one, what is climate change? Okay, this part is going to be a little bit heady, especially if, like me, you didn't know very much about the story of climate change. But here goes. Okay, you with me? We're going to do this? All right. Climate change is the conviction, backed by scientific analysis, that the Earth's average climate is warming much too rapidly because of human industrial activity over the last 200 years. During the Industrial Revolution, when Western economies were growing rapidly and industry was booming around the world due to new technologies, we mined and burned fossil fuels to power our machines and industries, which we still do today all over the planet, right? We use gas, coal, oil. So how is that affecting the climate? The mining and burning of that fuel, which we've been doing for more than 200 years, has been emitting increasing amounts of carbon dioxide and methane. These are gases. Gases which act as a blanket around the Earth's atmosphere, trapping the sun's heat and raising Earth's temperatures. You still with me? Greenhouse gases. They call these greenhouse gases, which trap heat in and warm our planet. Some of this warmth is good for our planet. Without it, we'd be too cold. But when these greenhouse gases are too present in the atmosphere, creating too thick a blanket around the Earth, it can cause Earth's temperatures to rise too much and contribute to weather disasters with greater severity as time goes on. This, of course, affects our human communities around the world, right? More intense droughts, floods, heat waves, famines, fires, hurricanes, rising sea levels, and the like. So that's the contemporary consensus on climate change, okay? Due to human activity, largely related to fossil fuels and downsides of economic globalization, the Earth's average temperature is warming. It's becoming less stable and creating more volatile and dangerous weather systems around the world. That's pretty serious stuff, wouldn't you say? So point number two, okay, we got a little bit on climate change. Point number two, why are Christians divided on it? Why are Christians divided on it? If climate experts who study the planet are pretty synced about their assessment of climate change, why is this a hotly contested issue in our society? Why are Christians especially divided on the issue of climate change? Broadly speaking, Christians are divided on this because of political objections, religiously based objections, and a lack of trust in experts, in expertise on this issue. Andrew Spencer, writing for Christianity Today, says that the polarization about the environment didn't always exist in our society. In fact, the first Earth Day celebration in 1970 was a bipartisan event with over 20 million politically diverse Americans participating. And it was a Republican president who started both Earth Day and the Environmental Protection Agency. So that's interesting. It wasn't always polarized. Dr. Catherine Hayhoe is an evangelical Christian and a climate scientist who's had thousands of one-to-one conversations with folks who are skeptical about it. And she says, she writes in an article, that the best predictor of whether we embrace the reality of climate change or not is where we fall on the political spectrum. Interesting. So how did climate concern become a divisive partisan issue? One researcher thinks she found the answer. She found the reason. Catherine Wilkinson conducted focus groups with conservative evangelicals and discovered that the term climate change soon became associated with progressive politics. When former Vice President Al Gore began his environmental activism in the mid-2000s. So that association, that link that was made, that then prompted a political and theological response from some conservative leaders who took a fairly blunt stand against it. The conservative religious counterclaim tended to be this then, that environmentalism is being pushed like a religion, so stay faithful by rejecting it, that God is in control and global warming is just part of the Earth's natural cycle, so don't worry about it. And three, that climate change is a liberal hoax, a political hoax, and a means to push people away from God towards the government. So those are three primary ways that some conservative communities have been misled about climate change. And I think that now at this point it's worth saying, I'm not up here trying to put conservatives on blast. I'm really not. Up to now, I've been explaining why Christians disagree on climate change. And the answer to that is found in observing our increasingly toxic partisan political divide, right? So having said that, I'm also not up here chalking up the existence of climate change to a matter of reasonable political opinion either. The solutions to climate change can be debated politically. That can be debated politically. Fine. That's cool. But the evidence as to the reality of climate change cannot. The problem we're facing is that if someone is able to paint the issue as a partisan battleground, they're able to distract us from dealing with reality. That's what's happened when we look at the history of climate change, right? But we need to get our heads above that layer of discussion. It isn't about dunking on political opponents or drawing lines in the sand or judging people who are wrong. It's about the creation. It's about a habitable world for future generations. It's about faithful ecological discipleship that looks with glad anticipation to the new creation. We'll get to that stuff. But to begin that discipleship, we got to at least learn to try to trust the expertise of people who have dedicated their lives and livelihoods to studying the changing climate and to warning the rest of us about what's happening. And I think that's the umbrella issue for us as a divided people on climate change. We have to learn to rely on experts who have evaluated the climate evidence for decades. But what about Pastor so-and-so who said XYZ, or what about the Christian pundit or whatever? And here's where I go with that. I'm going to trust the medical advice of a doctor over the medical advice of a train conductor. I'm going to trust the expertise of a train conductor on how to operate an Amtrak over the opinions of a doctor about how to operate an Amtrak, right? Climate scientists are operating at a level of expertise about the ecological issues that the average pastor, even the average politician, a pundit, are not, right? So that is worth something. That's worth something. Right, you still here? We still okay? Anybody hate me yet? I'm kidding. All right. Okay, here's where we are so far. All right, there's good evidence for climate change. Experts have confidently settled on its reality, and Christians are pretty divided on it, but not always for good reason. On the right, some sincere Christians feel unsure about an overemphasis on the environment because it conflicts with some of their beliefs, or because they believe it conflicts with their faith, let's say, on the right. On the left, Christians oftentimes pay lip service to climate action but don't really do anything. And Christian people on either side of the sociopolitical divide struggle to integrate a faithful ecological discipleship as they follow Jesus. So what does Scripture have to say about ecology and faith? What can we glean from Scripture about how to integrate our faith with a practical concern for climate change and care for the world? All right, point number three. What does Scripture say? The grand drama of Scripture starts, of course, with the creation accounts. The creation account in Genesis, where God, out of sheer delight and desire, fashions the heavens and the earth and everything therein, in order that creation might share in and represent God's goodness. Mountains, forests, oceans, wildlife of all sizes and on land and sea and air, the soil, sand, rocks, and humankind, all of it, a declaration of God's creative and generous character. And this good creator God looks at all of it and says, "This is good and beautiful. This is true and right." And God blessed the creation so that each element of it would bloom and thrive harmoniously together with the other elements of it, all under the tender lordship of the Creator, to whom the whole creation belongs. And God gave to humankind the responsibility to what? To steward, to cultivate, and to keep the creation, according to Genesis 1 and 2. To watch it, to preserve it, to guard it, and contribute to its flourishing. Even as God watches over it, preserves it, even as God watches over us and preserves us and guards us. This was God's design for an interdependent creation, one in which our interdependence is mutually supportive. On the one hand, the created world is a revelation of God's goodness that we steward for its own sake. And on the other hand, we cultivate and nourish creation for our sustenance and for our sake. In this mutuality, right? In this mutuality, God intended a holistic peace. But something went wrong. Something went wrong. Genesis tells the story of the first parents who traded their calling to love and serve God by tending the creation for their own agendas apart from God. It's as if, think of it like this, it's as if Adam and Eve traded their divine stewardship of creation for all for the self-focused consumption of creation for a few. Somehow, Scripture says, the entrance of sin into the world not only affects our relationship with God and each other, but also profoundly affected the well-being and trajectory of the created world. Genesis 3 says that the ground became cursed and that travail and difficulty would mark the cultivating of the land. Romans 8 says that the creation became subject to frustration and decay, a state neither it nor we, as its caretakers, were ever meant to experience. Scripture says the fall ruptured the harmony of creation internally and in relation to God, and now it groans for redemption. By and large, we as human beings in our post-enlightenment industrialized society have lost our sense of wonder, lost a sense of the God-breathed nature of creation. We have, in many respects, lost our enchantment with nature as a revelation of God and God's goodness. Trading it for perspectives on the natural world that reduce creation to a mere instrument. What can it give me, right? What can I take from it? What can we do with it? We've forgotten the fundamental vocation for which the first parents were created. To worship God by cultivating, tending, and living in harmony with each other and the world around us. Reducing the call of cultivating creation to ceaselessly extracting from creation has had devastating ecological consequences, and creation groans for redemption. Humankind too, we, humankind groans under the suffering prompted by our sinful overuse and abuse of the planet. Especially the parts of our global population that live in the so-called two-thirds world. Folks who've lost their homes in South Asia due to intensified floods. Folks in the Caribbean due to intensified hurricanes. Or folks in arid regions perpetually experiencing famine and drought and on. We in prosperous first world Western nations need a hard reckoning with our habits of consumption and waste and industry, with which much of the rest of the world has had to deal disproportionately. None of this alienation and frustration and suffering and decay, none of this is what God intended for the creation God loves. One commentator says, humankind's rebellion against God means that the possibility of pain and fruitlessness always now hangs over human life on earth. The relationship between human life and the earth is fraught, and the end for which God created all things can no longer be reached unless God acts to change the situation. Unless God acts, we continue in our alienation, frustration, and struggle with each other in the created order. What to do? We Christians believe that in Jesus Christ, God has in fact acted to change the situation, simply by virtue of coming in the flesh, of taking on human form, God was beginning to redeem the created order, to answer its groaning and our groaning. God coming in the flesh is a colossal statement about how deeply God values materiality and the physical conditions of our world. As one author puts it, the mystery of the incarnation is not simply that the second person of the Trinity came to redeem creation through the cross, but that God also came to reveal humanity. In Jesus, we witness the original goodness of the human creature and come face to face with how God intended humanity to live from the genesis of the world. What does that mean? Remember that vocation to live in responsible harmony with the creation God loves. That's what that's talking about. Revealing true humanity in the incarnation of Jesus. So when we observe what the gospel stories tell us about Jesus, we begin to get a picture of a redeemer who was deeply connected to creation, who in his ministry, death, and resurrection is beginning to liberate and restore the created order. How? Well, here's a picture from the Gospels about that. At the start of his ministry, when angels were ministering to Jesus in the wilderness after the devil tempted him three times, you remember that story? Yeah? Can't hear you. Sorry. Okay. All right. Okay. Cool. You remember it? Cool. the story where devil was tempting Jesus in the wilderness. Angels were ministering to him, right? Okay. The scriptures say something rather random sounding in that story, but profound as we consider Jesus' role as the redeemer of all creation. Okay, what does it say? Well, it says in Mark 1:13 that as angels attended to him, Jesus was, quote, with the wild animals. Okay, what's that? What's this? In most places in the Gospels, when it says that someone was with Jesus, it has significance. Why the wild animals? Can you think of another instance in Scripture when someone who was with wild animals in the wilderness was tempted by the devil and failed? And that failure resulted in the creation's plunge into decay, into hostility between predator and prey, humans and nature. You remember that? Who was that? You go, yeah. First parents, Adam and Eve. The gospel writers are telling us here, as Jesus withstands Satan's temptations in the wilderness, that Jesus is a new Adam. Like Romans 5 says, the new archetypal human being, one who stayed faithful to God's call where the first parents did not. That Jesus reveals true humanity. When the gospel writers say that Jesus was with the wild animals, yet he was with them in peace, they're saying, here is a sign of new creation. The healing of the cosmos, the reconciliation of all things to God, a sign of the redemption of humanity's relationship to creation. It's an allusion to Isaiah's vision in Isaiah chapter 11, when the Messiah ushers in an era in which the lion and the lamb lie down together in God's peace. The harmony that existed at the beginning. Do you see that? That's something. That gets me excited. And the entire aim of Jesus' earthly ministry was set on new creation. As one author puts it, we cannot remove any part of creation from the realm of God's salvation. In one breath, we can speak of the salvation of souls and the salvation of soils. I love that. If sin is the distortion of right relationship manifesting in injustice, greed, selfishness, and alienation from God among individuals, societies, and the natural world, then healing for humanity will likewise mean healing for all creation. Through his death and resurrection, we're forgiven, no longer on the line for failing to live faithfully as stewards of God's creation. Through his death and resurrection, we ourselves are liberated from the curse of sin and from the decay that oppresses all creation. Through his death and resurrection, we're invited to partner with that creative spirit that hovered over the waters at the beginning. invited to participate as grateful recipients and responsible actors again in the cultivation of a new creation. A creation in which, quote, every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them praises God and gives glory to Christ, from Revelation 5. Amen to that. So you see, the entire drama of Scripture, the entire drama of Scripture is bookended by creation. The first one and the one that is yet to come in fullness, and marked by a great concern for its holistic well-being and salvation. Of this resurrection-birthed hope for the redemption of the world, theologian Jürgen Moltmann says this. He says, believing in the resurrection does not just mean assenting to dogma and noting a historical fact. It means participating in this creative act of God. Resurrection is not a consoling opium, soothing us with the promise of a better world in the hereafter. No. It is the energy for a rebirth of this life. The hope doesn't point to another world. It is focused on the redemption of this one. So point number four. It's right at this point, after orienting ourselves in the biblical narrative and immersing ourselves in Christian hope, to ask the daunting question, what can we do to care? What can we do to care? As Christians living in the 21st century who are exploring now a biblical theology of creation and the environment, the most relevant and urgent topic for our discipleship is climate change. But it is such a massive issue. How can we really do anything to affect it? Maybe we're here and we're starting to feel that our current way of life won't cut it anymore, that something has to change. But we understand that if we continue at this consumptive pace as a global society, we'll be deepening the damage and degradation inflicted on our shared home, making it more uninhabitable for the future. So where do we begin? I've heard people talk about two approaches, broadly speaking. Two approaches. A top-down approach and a bottom-up approach to climate change issues. The top-down approach prioritizes large-scale action by large organizations, say like legislation from governments or commitments from global partnerships, shifts in business practices from international corporations, things like that. And so, yes, I think that sounds right. The scale of the problem is so large, literally earth-shattering, that it will take bold, concerted, systemic changes in various industrial sectors to meaningfully impact this. But it might seem like that's out of our realm, right? That's out of our purview. That's up to people who make decisions about things, right? People with power who make decisions about things. Well, guess what? In a democracy, you are people with power who make decisions about things. Right? No? Yeah? Okay. We're blessed with a system in which voting can affect policy that impacts the environment. Don't read between the lines and think I'm saying vote for Democrats or something. I'm not saying that. Remember that bit at the beginning of the sermon about how this issue transcends partisan politics? I'm saying whoever your representative is, whether they're on the right or left, let them know that as one of their constituents, climate change is a priority to you because of your faith. That you believe we need to try to do big things as a nation to protect our shared home, the creation that God loves. That you want them to advocate for you and for future generations in halls of government. Because that's what they're there for anyway. So that's one way that we can participate in something like a top-down approach to climate action, right? That's one way we could do that. There's other things. But what about this bottom-up approach to caring for creation in the ecological crisis? What about this bottom-up approach? The bottom-up approach starts with individuals and families, churches, friends, teams, local businesses, and the like. It's an approach we can all explore since it begins with us and our choices. our community, our fellowship together. One example of a bottom-up approach I happened to see just yesterday while I was writing this sermon, which was pretty cool, came from, of all places, the band Coldplay. Coldplay just announced a world tour, and in their announcement, they said they'd been consulting with climate experts for several years on how to make their tour more sustainable because they're trying to be more conscious of our ecological crisis. Props to Coldplay, right, for investigating what choices lie within their power to do. Now, none of us are in Coldplay as far as I know. If you are, congrats on your world tour. I hope you have a good time. But as far as I know, none of us are in Coldplay. So what sorts of things make sense as we work into our lives an ecological discipleship that follows Jesus, cares for creation amid climate change, and looks with anticipation towards that new creation? What can we do? What sorts of things make sense to work into our lives? Well, here's one, a little bit... Sounds a little out of the box at first, perhaps, but first thing we ought to consider doing is repenting. We do well to remember that the underlying attitude of Adam and Eve when they betrayed creation, in a manner of speaking, was an attitude of self-focused consumption for the benefit of a few, namely themselves. They ate without regard to the consequences for the entire creation. This should give us reason to pause. One author writes that this is the underlying attitude in our modern culture that has driven our degradation of the planet. Quote, "Unbridled individualism is causing much of the West to drown in a torrent of consumerism and fast-paced living that is squelching the abundant life. This way of life is deeply affecting the integrity and welfare of the Earth community. It is wise and good to come off the consumer's treadmill and ask good questions of our habits. Me included, right? All of this is me included, by the way. I'm wearing a green shirt, but it doesn't mean much at this point in terms of my green priorities. So I want to work this stuff into my life too. It's good to come off the consumer's treadmill and begin developing a mentality of care rather than one of only consumption. Episcopal priest Dr. Margaret Bullitt Jonas offers some helpful questions we can ask ourselves to help us become more reflective about our repentance and our future action. I'll be sure to include these in the sermon guide this week as well for those of you who use that. Here are the questions, some questions for you. What do I truly value? What is love calling me to do? What is my moral responsibility to future generations? Am I willing to settle for a way of life that is destroying the web of life that God entrusted to our care? Am I ready to imagine a better future and join with other people who are fighting for a just and habitable world? Some questions. Good questions worthy of our attention. What are some other bottom-up practices to embodying an ecological discipleship? In the book, Introducing Evangelical Eco-Theology, fascinating title, I highly recommend. I've really enjoyed looking through that book, preparation for this sermon. The authors of that book help us consider some ways to practice, they call down-to-earth living. They offer 11 practices for developing a way of life that lives more in harmony with the creation that God loves. Or in their words, this is their words about that, quote, "cultivating lifestyles that are both aware of and accountable to global ecological realities." Cool. I'll only highlight a few. One choice is to live simply. By this, they mean resisting the impulse to pack more and more into our already marginless life, to resist purchasing and consuming more than is reasonable, and to instead practice contentment. They advise us to buy judiciously, say, quote, "before buying new, consider the following questions. Can you afford it? Can you borrow it? Can you buy it secondhand? Can you live without it?" End quote. They advise us to think globally. They say, the economic world is getting smaller. It's important to investigate the history of products we purchase, including the kind of raw material used, whether or not workers were paid a fair wage, and transportation costs, end quote. Some of the things they recommend. They also recommend things like that we consider eating justly. That's an interesting thought. Eating justly. By that, they mean moving from a mentality of products to a mentality of participation around mealtimes and food. Developing an awareness of where your food is coming from. They say shop locally if you can. They recommend conserving water, buying a reusable water bottle, learning about the amount of water it takes to produce certain products, and possibly reducing our consumption of those. And on and on and on. They recommend reducing waste by bringing your own reusable bags to buy groceries. Try repairing items before tossing them, and certainly recycling and reusing things. There's more, of course, there's always more, and I'm running out of time and space here to go into too much detail, but I'd love to send you that chapter in an email if you're interested in reading more. It's easy at this point to feel like some of these practices maybe are small, or feel insignificant in light of the great challenge and threat of climate change, but I read somewhere that in relation to climate change, the only failure is doing nothing. So that gives me some courage. And the hope we have in God and the renewal of all things propels us forward, step by step, every small choice we make. But as I wrap up, I want to turn the question to you. Take some time to be reflective this week and share your thoughts with me in an email. What are some bottom-up practices we can implement as individuals and families or as a church community towards a more faithful, ecological discipleship that anticipates new creation? Get creative and thoughtful, even prayerful. There's a real opportunity here to put our values and convictions to tangible practice. So I hope to hear from you this week. Send me an email. Think about that so I can share your thoughts next Sunday. Last thing, wrapping up. God in Christ has brought restoration life to us and to the creation, reconciling us and inviting us back into a loving stewardship that praises God and does justice for our neighbors and the planet. With climate change accelerating, we have choices to make, right? As individuals, as a community that follows Jesus, and as a society. So in the words of Deuteronomy 30:19, it says, choose life so that you and your children may live. All right? Sound good? Amen? Cool. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious Lord, we give you thanks that we're not without hope. We give you thanks that in Scripture we see that you're the God of hope, of ultimate hope. That there is no struggle. There is no struggle we face that amounts to who you are. God, we repent. God, we seek your Spirit to help us know what it means to live faithfully in so many ways, even as we lean into your love and your grace and your goodness. God, restore to us the wonder of the world you created. May we enjoy it. May we honor it. Because in so doing, it's a way of honoring you, of loving you, of praising you. So we give you thanks, God. Fill us as we sing to you now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.